We're giving everyone a handout, which is the same scriptures that were just read, and which we will spend time on this morning. Jesus, the Lamb of God in Isaiah, is our theme. And if we will follow along through the handout, we'll all be reading from the same translation, and you won't have to be thumbing around on a gadget to try to find where we are. I hope you'll use this coming week and go to the latter chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to spend some special time in meditation upon the doing, the dying, the rising of Jesus. We'll come together, Lord willing, next Sunday for the Lord's Supper. And I don't have to tell you, we're living in that period of time that comes around annually, where when you turn to church websites and you look at material, there's a lot of activity for enjoyment. There's a lot of promotions and productions and multitudes of churches all across the land, just like I was raised, and you probably were. I remember those Sunday mornings that were called Easter. And as a child, what I remembered most and what I looked forward to the most was the Easter egg hunt afterwards. And I don't think children are that different today. If we give them something, or if you give an adult something that appeals to our flesh, I don't have to fight for it. I may have to fight against it. But there are things of this earth that are temporal and that are passing. And they're the easiest things in the world to let get your heart. What really needs to get my heart and yours is the amazing wonder of what we're looking at in Isaiah 53. As you remember, we went through 10 passages last Sunday morning from Genesis to Revelation showing the master theme of the Bible, the Lamb of God. This is one of those passages. I have to confess, I've never had this experience, but I heard Mr. Joe Carroll over in Greenville, South Carolina years ago, and he did not say that he had had this experience, but he knew a fella that every time he read Isaiah 53, he was never able to finish reading it without weeping. Oh, there's so much here, so much depth, so much wonder. And it, in one chapter, puts together all of the key issues or the key events of Jesus. And it should have our attention. And so I appeal to myself and I appeal to you. Spend special time this week in Isaiah 53, the latter chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And of course, the Lord's table, we do this till he come. So isn't it significant that in these key passages that tell us about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, either right before them or right after them or somewhere close by, we also have key passages about the second coming of Christ. So mix all that in together, and we can come together this coming Lord's Day for an incredible time of worship as we behold the Lamb of God. Father, we thank you for what you have set before us here in Isaiah 53, and we ask for the ministry of the Spirit of God upon us, that we would hear the word of the Lord. And we bless you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, focusing upon Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, in Isaiah 53. And here we will see his first coming, his earthly life and ministry, the substitutionary death, his resurrection, and his second coming. So in verse 1, who has believed our report? Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, there are many places in the Bible that tell us very clearly about the first coming of Christ. And the question here is, who has believed what he has heard from us? We know that historically, in spite of all of the passages in the Old Testament, that people were not waiting. They were not excited about the coming of Christ at his first coming. They missed it. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And so today, who believes? Humans don't naturally believe. Why would humans not naturally believe what God says? Because we are dead in sin. And we are blinded by sin, self, Satan, and the world. And so when the word of God is preached, however, the Spirit of God accompanies the word of God, and we're told in the scripture in 1 Corinthians 1:21 that it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching the gospel, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, to save those who believe. You say, well, that's great, and preacher, go at it. Well, what about you? Well, I'm not a preacher. No, you're confused. You're confusing the word pastor, elder, bishop with preaching or preacher. In the book of Acts, when persecution came, everybody went everywhere, scattered abroad, and those who were scattered from Jerusalem, all of them went forth preaching. Proclaim. The word means proclaim. And every one of us are preachers. And the question is, what are we preaching? Do we ever preach the gospel? You can preach the gospel by the words that you say, by the testimony that you give, or by leaving a track. You can be so shy that you make sure that no one sees you when you leave the track. But you've left a track. You've left a gospel track. And who knows that it may be picked up. So, when the gospel is preached, we need to say, if you're here outside of Christ, what is the call? Look and live. Look and live. If you're a Christian, rejoice that you have believed and you owe it all to God, because it was not your doing. God gave you life. He quickened you. And so it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. Verse 2 and 3 get into something of the earthly life of Christ. For he grew up before him, that is before his father, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That should really break our hearts to think that Jesus would be treated that way. It should humble our hearts to realize we're guilty. But we know from the scripture that Jesus has always been the eternal God, but when he became a man, he came, first of all, in the virgin's womb, and he grew up in a poor carpenter's home. He grew up like a tender plant, like a young, fragile seedling springing up from a dead tree trunk. You say, well, Jesus came from the house of David. Yes, once glorious, but not at the point in time when Jesus came. The house of David lay in ruins. Israel, at Christ's birth, was dry ground, degraded, enslaved by Rome. Here's a statement I want you to focus on and remember. There was nothing present to nourish Jesus for the life that his father had called him to. And you know what? We oftentimes are looking for fulfillment and excitement and so many things, and we're looking in all the wrong places. There's nothing in this world that will nourish you or I as Christians for the life, for the ministry to which God has called us. But notice in verse 2, the latter part there. In the midst of that dry and thirsty land, there was an oasis. What was that oasis? He, Jesus, grew up before him, his father. In other words, Jesus, while on earth, lived in unbroken fellowship with his father, and with an undivided will to please his father. And that's our oasis. In a world that's filled with many distractions, for you and I to live in unbroken fellowship with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is profound, but it's not difficult to grasp. He lived in unbroken fellowship with his Father. That's the key to the life that he lived. And to the degree that we focus on that and move forward in that and lay hold of that with both hands and our whole hearts, we will make progress in our Christian life. Living in unbroken fellowship with the Father and with an undivided will to please the Father. We really need this reminder, and we need to remind ourselves of it often, because we live in a world full of pleasures and possessions and positions and popularity, and there's nothing that can nourish our soul. I can still remember Brother William John from New Delhi back, may have been the 80s, a little short man, a dear servant of the Lord, still serving the Lord. As a pastor and a church planner in Delhi and the surrounding areas, and he had been on a 2 or 3 week journey around in various places in the States, and he had already been to a number of places, and pastors had, he'd never been to the United States, and so they took him and showed him some of the sights, and he'd been in some of our malls. And one of the first things he said when he stood in this pulpit was, he said, "I want to say something to you who are parents. Please send your children to India. Y'all have so much stuff, I don't see how that your children will ever grow up to serve the Lord." Now, yes, they can. And granted, the world, the flesh, and the devil is going strong in India as well. But his point was well taken. We have so many distractions. So, but it offers nothing to nourish our soul, and plenty for our decaying flesh. Maybe this would be a good time to remember one of the shortest statements, or maybe the shortest exhortation that Jesus gave, and might be good for us to consider it. Remember Lot's wife. She was so flooded with stuff, and stuff had such a grip on her heart that when she was offered escape from a world that was at the very moment of destruction, and God was mercifully going to rescue her, she was, as it were, by the angelic beings forced out of Sodom, but her heart was still there. And so she turned back and looked. Let's not underestimate the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil to dissuade us are to turn us aside from feeding our souls. But let's focus on the fact that there is an oasis. I like this quote, God, the master gardener who carefully grew up his son in this spiritually barren, sin-laden, demon-infested world, is now this day carefully overseeing the second birth and the growth and the development of his redeemed children. What a wonderful thing. And I see the life of Christ in many of you from time to time, and some on a regular basis, and probably there's a lot that I don't see because I wasn't there. But isn't that a reality for the Christian? You've got temptation and troubles and trials all around you, and yet, because you are cultivating fellowship with the Lord and you have an undivided heart toward Him, there is evidence that you're living in the midst of an oasis, surrounded by everything that is destructive to your Christian life. So I don't need to whine about my circumstances or the people I have to deal with and talk about how hard things are. What I need to do is focus on cultivating my relationship with Jesus, having an undivided will toward Him, trust Him, cast all our care upon Him. We'll do fine. Now, in the latter part of verse 2, it starts talking about the fact that there's no beauty in Jesus. Churches all over the land and pastors all over the land. I remember a pastor of a large church in the Dallas area said that the most important thing he did every week, and he spent most of his time on it, was researching how to be creative. That creativity in preparing for worship services was the most important thing. Not the Word of God, not the Holy Spirit, but he was one to come through the eye gate and thrill the emotions or excite the emotions. And so when he taught on family, when he taught on husband-wife relationship, he had a bed on stage. And that's just small compared to what he would do. He's, in the eyes of the world, done quite well. He gets in a jet, or he did, I'm assuming he still does, and when he gets through it to Texas, he goes to Florida, carrying on this same type ministry in another city. There's great power in human creativity. There's great ability to excite the sights and sounds and the tastes. You know anybody who knows that? Do you remember what caused or distracted Eve? And Adam didn't seem to have any objection to it. It looks good. It tastes good. It's going to make me wise. Doesn't matter that it's not in line with the Word of God. So, how can we make Jesus more attractive? People don't like preaching biblical doctrinal, biblical terminology. They don't like submission to biblical authority. They don't like music that is for the singular purpose of praising God. Now, they do like performance-based music, where you come and you enjoy a performance, and you turn up the various emotions that we have by the way you do the music, and by the way you do the lights, and by the way you do gyrations. The people of the world have known that for a long time. And so often you find the church mimicking the world And so you can go into churches. Am I at a rock concert? I thought, there's church. It's powerful stuff. Moving us aside from Jesus. People love drama and theater and sports and comedy. And I can't remember right now which hymn it was. And they have now made it to where you can't get to it. I thought about this week. And this was a good old southern country Bible-believing folk. Large church. And so in their worship service, I think it was a Fanny Crosby hymn. So he would sing one hymn as in a jazz style, one verse in a jazz style, another verse in a bebop style, another verse in a rock style. He had all these different styles that he was singing each verse at, and the whole congregation of the people in this Bible-believing church loved it. Oh, and finally, the last verse, he sang it in the way it should have been sung. Entertainment, appealing to the flesh, is massive all across the land. Because you got to get people to come. And then you got to get them to come back. And the attraction ain't Jesus. He's not enough. Is he enough for me? Can you imagine getting to heaven and all the stuff you love's not there? Don't mention sin or wrath or hell. Don't cry out, all have sinned. Repent, believe. Dress up Jesus in the positive, sentimental. Entertain the lost. Entertain the church folk. 2,000 years ago, Israel found no beauty in Jesus. You know who they would have welcomed? Jesus as a soldier riding in on a great horse and crying out, "Gird up your sword, let's go and beat the Romans. They've dominated us long enough." But Jesus came meek and lowly. He came saying, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are those that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Israel was not interested in that Jesus. In fact, they killed him. And had we been there, we would have joined him. It was not sin that troubled them. How could a Savior from sin delight them? Now we're facing the same battle. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." Time out. I'm not worried about sin. I love sin. I'm more worried about the stock market, or are we about to have World War III, or my health, America as I used to know it, or a thousand other things. But the masses love sin, excuse sin, deny sin, so they're not excited about a Savior from sin. Am I? Do I see his beauty? Do I see the beauty of the cross? Do I see the beauty of his bleeding wounds? Am I troubled over my sin? You will never see the beauty of Jesus, and you'll never be attracted to Jesus until you're first troubled over your sin. That's why the first ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We're sinners. Our righteousness is no good, and we're facing judgment. If you're outside of Christ, look away to Jesus. He came to save his people from their sin. I'm not the only one who's been down this line of just looking at these verses. A long time ago, a man who at one point in his life was pastor at Moody Memorial in Chicago, in a little commentary on Isaiah, Alan Redpath, he said, these days, now this is 50 or more years ago, these days it appears that we must dress up Jesus to make him attractive. There must be something about the presentation of the gospel that will appeal to people. And so hours are dissipated in thinking out methods of approach that will appeal to what is called the modern mind. I wonder if we stop to think that in our efforts to make the gospel message attractive, we are drawing the curtain across the face of Jesus in his humiliation. The only one who can make him attractive to people is the Holy Spirit. Man cannot do it. Only the Holy Spirit can make the Lord Jesus so real and vital that people will fall in love with him and worship him. And it is the delight of God, the Holy Spirit, to point to the humiliation of his Son. The gospel needs no attractiveness added to it. He who makes the appeal to the attractiveness of Jesus, the Spirit of God, is the one who points us to the shame, to the spitting, the scorn, the buffeting, and the form that was marred more than others. It is the Holy Spirit who makes his cross attractive and the beauty of his holiness of life so wonderful that somehow, as to a magnet, the recognition of personal need, the soul is drawn to an experience of the saving power of Jesus, not by techniques, but by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want us to go out here and focus on how this is a problem all across the nation. It is, I'm sure, across the world. I want us to focus on God is speaking to us. God is wanting to transform us. God is wanting us to see today and in days ahead, the beauty of the crucified, risen, coming Christ as never before, and to see it so powerfully that when sin comes knocking, we don't answer because we're thrilled with Jesus. Verses 4 through 8 talk about the vicarious death of Christ. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, or the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. All we like, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all, of all who are in Christ, of all who will ever be in Christ. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb. Oh, underline that one. I'm in a situation, invariably with people. Oh, you ought to know these people. Let me tell you about these people. He opened not his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of the people. Vicarious means that in the place of another. All that Jesus did, he did not do for himself. He did for others. When he went to the cross, he took upon himself the sin of all those the Father had given him. John chapter 17. Ultimately, a numberless multitude. What a Savior. I had no suitable substitute. I had nothing I could offer. The hymn writer has it correct. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I don't need a high priest here on earth. I've got one in heaven, and he's been to earth, and he has all the right qualifications. So one of the benefits and one of the outflowing wonders of looking at a passage like this is I should be glorying in forgiveness. If I have sinned and I'm struggling with forgiving myself, and there's a massive teaching out there in the psychology world and in churches that you need to learn to forgive yourself. Well, what we need to do is to learn to value Jesus and the price he paid. If you're going to forgive yourself, what are you going to pay with? Forgiveness cost. Your forgiveness and mine cannot be purchased except through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ at Calvary and with the wrath of God poured out on him. That's the cost. We can't pay. One of the first ones I heard to say this years ago was R.C. Sproul. He was talking about counseling a lady who was in agony about not able to forgive herself. And he said, simply said, "Ma'am, I'm going to ask you to pray one more prayer. I'm going to ask you to ask God to forgive you for not valuing what his son did at Calvary." And when we hold others, and we're not going to forgive them, you don't know what they did to me? Whatever they did, peanuts compared to what we owe Jesus. The forgiven are the forgiving. So if you're struggling with forgiveness, check your foundation about being forgiven. And genuine Christians can struggle with forgiveness and go again and sit at the feet of Jesus and be astounded. Go and read and meditate upon Isaiah 53 and be astounded. Who knows? Maybe you'll be the next one. You can't get through the chapter because you start weeping when you realize what Jesus has paid for you. Hallelujah, what a Savior. In verses 9 through 10, beyond his death, the resurrection of our Lord is clearly hinted at, spoken of. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. And although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper his hand. And so Jesus, when he went to Calvary, we don't know all that he was thinking. We don't know all the scriptures that came to his mind in Gethsemane. But we know he quoted the Bible a lot from things that are said in the New Testament. He drew from the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit brought before him, "You've got to look beyond what you're experiencing right now. There's going to be fruit." I know he felt this way because what does the Bible say? He endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. And that's exactly how you and I have to live. We endure crosses of being identified with Christ and suffering for righteousness' sake. We may despise that we have to go through it, but we persevere and we see beyond the clouds and take the long view, knowing that there will be eternal fruit from our serving the Lord and saying yes to him. So, I want us to think, as we move toward the close of this service, I want us to think in terms of if God gives us the privilege of just what we're doing next Lord's Day when we come to the Lord's table. He says, "This do in remembrance of me." And so we go back to Isaiah 53 and we walk through it and we pray through it and we rejoice through it, and maybe we weep at times. And then also when you get to the latter verses in verse 11 and 12, it talks about the second coming. And so in the light of all of that, the Lord's Supper starts with a focus on his death. We do this until he comes. So it encompasses everything. This is not just a little smidget of moment. Everything that Jesus did redemptively is summed up at the Lord's table. What we don't need and what God doesn't give us is lots of rituals and routines and churches all across the world, and the largest portion of that which is claimed to be Christian, they do all kinds of things and taking to themselves authority they don't have and claiming they can take the blood and water and blood and juice and turn it into the blood and of Jesus Christ and all of that, and they can forgive sins and all. That's heresy. But even going back to the Old Testament time, when they were doing what they were doing in the will of God in sacrificing all these lambs, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we had to do that today? You say, but no. He has, because it is so compact and can be accomplished in moments, and can be accomplished whether you've got education or not, whether you've got money or not, we tend to devalue it. There's nothing more profound than being able to come to the Lord's table and in the moments of that time to realize that by grace we have partaken of the very life of Jesus Christ and the value and the outflow, the benefit of all he accomplished. His sinless life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection. And though it's a little bit coded in Isaiah 53, in one chapter, we could say we have a summation of all 10 verses that we looked at from Genesis to Revelation last week. It's a feast. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he come. And we use the word feast and we think of a lot to eat and something elaborate and something that dazzles our minds and our heart. This is a different feast, far greater. With eyes of faith, we come to the Lord's table. Redemption finished. Price, penalty of sin paid. Sin put away. Everlasting righteousness brought in. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Accepted by God the Father because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ and we are in him. Sting of death gone. Eternal glory secured. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Jesus came. He lived. He died, bearing the sin of sinners. He arose. He's coming back. The key question from the foundational level this morning, is he your lamb? Am I astounded at his beauty? Have I fled to him? Am I one that is troubled about sin? The lost person, the Holy Spirit will trouble you about your sin. And the Christian, when we sin, we ain't at peace. We're troubled. And then we flee to Christ, thanking him that he's forgiven us and he's ready to empower us to win the next battle. What are the areas in my life or yours where we are being blinded to the beauty of Jesus because we're drinking at the wells of the world? Will we go forth in faith, living before Jesus in unbroken fellowship and with an undivided heart? That's the call of God to us this morning. To go forth, this day forth, cultivating unbroken fellowship with Jesus from an undivided heart. Father, I thank you for these dear ones in Christ. And may you give us grace to walk in the steps of Jesus, who experienced far more of the difficulties that are in a fallen world than we ever will. But he was utterly victorious because he maintained his fellowship with his Father with an undivided will. Father, please forgive us and cause us to renounce all of our whimpering cries of "it's so hard." Father, help us to believe you. The way of the transgressor is hard. The yoke of Jesus is easy. Oh yes, there's struggle. Jesus said, through the apostles, we've not yet resisted under blood, striving against sin. We have to put off the old man, put on the new man. There's a war going on. We can't be passive. But our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is worthy that we be wholehearted soldiers. Oh, Father, may we in this coming week, this day, these coming days, meditate afresh and anew. Lord, I'm familiar with all the passages about the death and dying and the rising of Jesus. Oh, Lord God, move me from being familiar to being transformed as never before. And for this we pray and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.